We're certainly grateful once again to be able to salute the flag, to be able to have freedom today, courtesy of our military establishment. I was told that Christopher spent a pretty cold week. He was in training and had to be out in all of this cold weather. And so Steve was telling me the wind chill at night got down to below zero a couple of times. So I'm sure he's would appreciate being in some warm weather, but we appreciate all the work and sacrifice these people are making and have been making for us. We also are very grateful God has seen fit to preserve His words in a book that we can hold in our hand this morning, open it up, and know that it will effectually work. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword to be able to do exactly what God wants it to do in our inner man. We honor that principle by these words every Sunday morning. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7, and we're going to be in verses 15, 16, and 17. We should be able to finish this first proof this morning. And so Romans chapter 7, we also have the Lord's table, communion service right after second session. We'll try and end it up a little early so we can get that all in this morning. So we do have communion after second session. All right. Since we do have a lot to do this morning, I really don't have any announcements up here or anything, and we have a lot to cover, so we'll get ourselves underway as we normally do. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This allows you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual way for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning to study Your Word. Nothing is more important than the priority of Your Word effectually working within us to give us Your very thinking on every matter of life. And we thank You for the opportunity to be educated by Your Word so that we might be fit instruments, usable in Your hands, to be able to perform Your business in this world today. And so we just ask, Heavenly Father, for Your wisdom and understanding and appreciation of the passages we are about to study, that they might be dedicated to our own edification in true biblical godliness as You have laid it out for us. And these are very important issues to our sanctified life in Christ and to be able to function properly. So we just ask for, again, Your wisdom, understanding, and clarity of these issues, that they might not only edify us, but the end result, of course, to honor and glorify Jesus Christ, who deserves it all. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Steve, could you turn those to off, please? I do have the temperature up a little bit in here to try to make it a little warmer down here to get the heat down here to where your feet aren't quite so cold, but it makes me hot, but I'll sacrifice. I'll bite the bullet. Anyway, all right, let's take our Bibles and warm our thinking up this morning. If we can't get our feet warm, let's warm our thinking up to the passage that we're looking at. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 to the end of the chapter is the final issue dealing with the law and it not being the way in which you're going to put your functional life in Christ into practice. Paul says, "Was then," verse 13, "was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law, but with the flesh the law of sin. Or pardon me, serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. All right, we're going to really deal this morning primarily with the proof that is setting in verses 15, 16, and 17. So let me just remind you that as we were looking at the outline of this section, we have dealt with the issue of the misunderstanding and what that's about. And this is the final root thing in a person's thinking when they erroneously think the way they're to live the Christian way of life is to grab God's law, the law of Moses, his whole law program with Israel, and get under that. And all the way back in chapter 6 and verse 14 is where all this began. Paul tells you that you are not under the law, you are under grace. And this is all getting that erroneous thinking out. It's erasing that hard drive and getting the hard drive reformatted so you can start installing the programs of grace as chapter 8 will teach us. And by the time we get to our annual meeting, I still am on track. So if I don't know what the bets are at out there. I'm sure they're making wages that I'll never make it. But I am still saying by the time we get to our annual meeting that we should be able to be in beginning sonship education in Romans 8:14. So that's still a reachable goal, and we definitely will be there. But this has to be really very clear in your thinking before we get there, that you cannot live under that law and be pleasing to God. You're going to be wretched. Even though you can take the Bible and do what it says, or think you're doing what it says, you can be scriptural because the Bible says to do this, but you can be wretched in the eyes of your Heavenly Father because you are living under the law and not under grace if you try to do so. And so when he says, was then that which is good made death unto me, the final issue is that you harbor the idea that you actually can go under the law because you have it in you to do it. And if you believe you've got it in you to do that, you believe you have some kind, at least some measure, some spark, if not full-blown, functional life yourself. And the objection is it just that when the law comes around, do I die functionally? God forbid. You're functionally dead anyway. Even as a Christian, you're still functionally dead in your flesh to live properly unto God your Heavenly Father. He has to give you everything. He has to provide everything by His grace and by His Jehovahness. And you can't produce or provide or bring to the table anything from your flesh that can be put into operation properly under God's program with you today. And so therefore, it's God forbidden, it's refuted. And there are two components to that corrective doctrine in verse 13. The first one is in green, if you can see that. But sin that it might appear, sin working death in me by that which is good. That's what the law's job is. The law's job is to make sin in you appear clear in high definition form to your thinking. The other job the law has is that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Every time you think you're going to control sin in your life by the law gives sin in your members the power, the impetus, the fuel, the ability, the capacity to exceed you every time. And your ability and your capacity to control sin is never going to match sin's ability under that law to exceed your best efforts, no matter how sincere your motives may be. So there's got to be another way to deal with sin in your life, and there is. And that's what chapter 8, the first 13 verses, is going to deal with. And so that's some very important information coming up. So those are the two encapsulated pieces of corrective doctrine in verse 13b. Then we have looked at verse 14, this third issue, which is the necessary stage setting information. For we know that the law is spiritual. It gets into your mind. Something, a thing that is spiritual is designed to get into your head, get into your thinking. It motivates you to change you, to change you from that sin-producing, functionally dead man to a sin-restrained, functionally alive man. And so the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. And we have learned carnal has to do with the weakness that you have sold under sin. And so therefore we have dealt with all of that, and we are this morning now ready to clear that we've cleared the decks, and we're ready to deal with the first proof that's going to prove that issue. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. And so we can go to those verses, and that's the wrong one. Let's go to these verses. And the proof is going to be set forth now that proves that first component of corrective doctrine that's setting in verse 13b. We're going to prove that by Paul's own personal experience. That's why we have all these eyes. And that's why I trip over this passage every time I read it, because there's so many eyes. And that's the last thing we have done in the last two Bible classes that we have had, is to deal with all of those eyes. And I've taken just that first phrase of verse 15, because there's two there. There's actually six in that one verse. And instead of this idea that one eye means one thing and one eye means the other, one eye is talking about Paul the spiritual man, the other one Paul the carnal man, or Paul the new nature, Paul the old nature, or Saul Paul, or any of those kinds of things. Every one of these eyes, here comes the eye. Doink, 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 doink. I love my little special effects. Every one of these eyes is exactly the same. They are all Paul as a Christian, as a totally born again, justified unto eternal life, believer in Christ, Paul the Apostle, the Christian, yet carnal, inherently weak by nature, attempting to utilize that spiritual life-changing law to put his sanctified position in Christ into practice. And all of them are that. You don't have to switch back. There's no switching. There's no comparison between the old man and the new man going on here. Each one of the eyes are the experiential demonstration of a complete failure. Paul's complete failure and your complete failure under the law to live functionally unto God by doing it yourself and producing it yourself by the law. That can't be done. That's why living under the law is the number one arch enemy of Christians today. Only if you were to go to any other church in this county or state practically and ask 1,000 Christians, what is the number one arch enemy of Christianity today? You get all, it's clearly Hillary Clinton or abortion or the Democrats or I don't know what, something, the school system or this or that or Harry Potter or witches or, bad movies. It's Hollywood is the biggest. No, the biggest threat to you is something that's in this very book. It's in the Word of God. It's Bible teachers who take the Word of God in hand and wrongly divide it and dishonestly handle it and get you back under that law so that your functional life under your Heavenly Father is killed. And so therefore, that is your greatest nemesis. And Paul, when you go to Paul's personal letters to Timothy, to Titus, that's what he's talking about. When he's talking about all of these threats and the satanic attack upon a local assembly, he says, you've got to beware of these people who teach corrupted doctrine, but especially those of the what? Circumcision. Especially those of the circumcision, desiring to be teachers of the law, knowing not neither whereof they affirm nor understanding what they teach. That's your great, because that will destroy your functional life. So this is incredibly important. And so we have come to realize and understand and appreciate over the last few Bible classes what these eyes are all about. And the fact of the matter is, just as we have seen, The law is not designed to work with your new nature at all. You can't be talking about any of these eyes as the new nature, because the law is not designed to work with the new nature. The law only recognizes your flesh and whatever ability is there. And that law just comes along, and it, when you get underneath it, it's going to do exactly what it said. It's going to confirm that you have, all you are, all you're in is a body of death. That's why Paul talks about, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's what you are under the law. And you've got to honestly face that. And so I'm going to just recap this, and then we're going to move on quickly this morning. In verses to keep these all straight, verses 13 and 14. In fact, we could go now and put let's put the verses back up here. All of these I's, and this is the highest concentration of the personal pronouns in this entire section. If you get off base here, it's because, and I've tried everything I know how, and granted, there's far better teachers than I am, but I've done everything that I can do to make you understand that verses 13 and 14 are the controlling verses to this whole section. And they'll tell you exactly how to handle these I's in both of the proofs that we have coming up. The new nature isn't discussed here at all. Though I know perfectly well that somebody could say, well, doesn't Paul have a new nature in this situation? Of course he does. He's a justified Christian. Well, that's not the point, and that's not the issue. And someone could say that Paul's trying to put his new nature in Christ into practice, and that's perfectly true. But the I's and all of these personal pronouns, the me's, the my's, the myself's, all of these pronouns are not the issue of him contrasting his new nature with something else. It's the issue of him expressing the absolute failing struggle he has to put who he now is in Christ into practice successfully underneath the law. And the law's not designed to do that. And again, I had you write this down on Thursday. The law is not designed to give functional life to a carnal man. And that's what every one of you are, and women. You are carnal by nature. And we ended Thursday night with understanding something, that a shocking revelation. And that is what we used to say, that carnality and spirituality are mutually exclusive. In a sense, in a very slim sense, that can still be said, but that really is not accurate. Because where you sit right now, no matter how spiritual, so-called, you may be, or spiritually mature you may be, the way God teaches you to think about yourself is that you always are carnal. Not carnal in the sense of sinning, but carnal in the sense that Paul meant it in verse 14 back there. I am carnal. I am inherently weak. And I am that no matter... I can be filled with the Spirit. And I can still, at the exact same time, be carnal. It's possible. You can be filled with the Spirit, and in fact, it's not only possible, it's true. Carnal in the sense that you still are inherently weak in your flesh by nature. And that's the way your Heavenly Father wants you to first think about this. Instead of making them mutually exclusive and talking about it in that way, better to think about it that I'm always going to be carnal. Not in the sense that I'm minding my carnal flesh, sinning and all of these things, but first thing that I'm taught about carnality is that I am inherently weak by nature. I have no functional life of my own, and I'm always that way. And so Paul is going to therefore demonstrate the law is not designed to give a functional life to a carnal man, and he's going to demonstrate that now in his own personal experience. If we're clear then on the issue of how to understand and appreciate all the I's and all these personal pronouns, let's look at the proofs. And we'll look at the first one first. Verses 15, 16, and 17 prove, verse 13b, that first one, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. These three verses prove what's in that box up there to be the truth of the matter. And at this point, the Apostle Paul takes the witness stand. And that's what we've got. It's like a trial. I love trials, and it's one of my pet peeves, and it may bore you to death. But I really enjoy really good trials. And I even read about them. And to me, it's the ability and the maneuvering to set forth proofs and to either establish yourself as innocent or establish yourself as guilty. But it's a marvelous system that we still have, even in our system, some reflection of the Jewish jurisprudence system. And for instance, the Jewish jurisprudence system made it. It was extremely difficult to prove someone guilty to the point where they deserved capital punishment. You had to have two eyewitnesses to the event. There was an awful lot that went into it. And they made sure that if they erred, they were going to do like we do. We will err on the side of innocence and rather on the side of guilt. Or at least that's the idea of it. I don't know if that actually happens too much. But so let's go into a courtroom situation, and we're going to call the Apostle Paul to the witness stand, as it were. And he's going to be a witness in two different ways. Paul, at one blow with one person, you ever hear the expression, we're going to kill two birds with one stone? Well, that's what's going to happen here. Paul's going to be a witness in two different ways. He's going to be two types of witnesses. And I'm not claiming to know all there is to know about witnesses, but there are several types of witnesses. And at least a couple of them that I know about, at least. One of them is called an expert witness. And Cecil has been an expert witness with the FBI on many cases. He was relating one to me that he had up in Alaska that was rather interesting. And but an expert witness, my understanding, an expert witness is a witness who, by virtue of his education, he either has been to school, been educated, or by his profession, or by some way of being of his publication, he's written on the subject and been published on the subject, or his experience is believed to have special knowledge of his subject beyond that of the average person. It's sufficient enough that others may officially and they may legally rely upon his opinion. And Paul's that kind of a witness. He fulfills all of those things. He has, by virtue of education, profession, publication, and experience, he fills all of that bill. He's this kind of witness by virtue of his expertise with the law. He is a highly educated Jewish Pharisee. We've been over there to Philippians several times, and we've seen Paul's own pedigree. As Paul talks of himself about a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and where it came to the law, Paul had conferred on him what would be tantamount in Phariseeism as the Medal of Honor. Only it wasn't a medal; it was a name, much like what we get today. Once you get your doctorate degree, you get a great big piece of paper saying you now have a doctorate degree, and now you are to be called something different. It makes the way people talk about you different. They call you doctor, and you should be called doctor. You earned that doctorate degree, and you should be called doctor. Well, the Pharisees had something similar to that. If you could go back and prove yourself all the way back to Abraham as having purity in your line all the way back to him, you could have a conferred title upon you called blameless. And Paul had that. Where the law was concerned, Paul said, I was blameless. And we could go back, we've looked at that several times. Nobody superseded this man in understanding the law. You, if I were to put you under the gun right now and say, all right, come up with at least 9 of the 10 commandments, you'd have to kind of scramble around. I would even, to come up with all of them. Paul not only knew the 10, he knew all the 600 other plus commandments underneath it. He knew that he was the guy. He was the guy you hated to see on a baseball diamond. The guy that actually knew the rule book forwards and backwards. He knew every rule. And he'd be the guy always pointing out an issue. That's why, as an umpire, if ever a manager or a coach walked up to me and produced a rule book, I immediately ejected him from the game. That would get you an immediate objection or ejection from me. I'd throw you out. If he pulled out of his hip pocket and said, look, the rules book here, boom, you're gone. And he'd say, why? I said, because the rules are all to be understood before you ever walk onto this field. Not only that, oftentimes I'd get myself in a situation I had to make one up. And I'd be in a situation, I'd say, it says in Rule 4, Paragraph 3, Subparagraph 2, and then I'd just rattle something off that made my case. He didn't know any different, you know. They do that, by the way, even in the majors. Paul was that kind of guy. He had an understanding of the law that was absolutely complete. He superseded his teachers at the University of Tarsus. So he fits this bill by not only his education, but by profession as that Pharisee that he was. By publication, well, He's written 13 books of the New Testament. I'd say that's pretty good. I'd say he's pretty widely published. Nobody is more published than the Apostle Paul. Anybody who's written up in the Bible, that's the most widely published book in all of human history. It's the bestseller of all time of all books. Nothing goes beyond the Bible. So Paul is an expert witness by virtue of being published, and he is also an expert witness by his expertise. And he has personal experience with the law. And as a Christian apostle and Bible writer of 13 books, he, and not only that, but God has intentionally, now get this clear, as we taught about this very early on, God has intentionally used Paul to do this. He intentionally wanted Paul to go out under the law and find out just exactly what that did to his life, then go back under grace, and then go back under the law. And he did this to him and set all this up in all of Romans chapter 7 just so you and I would have him as our example and, as the Bible says, not just an example, but an ensample. And an ensample is not just an older archaic version of an example. An ensample is a species of an example that is so critical, if you don't follow it, you do so at your own peril. And Paul is our ensample to follow. And so therefore, by personal experience, he fits the bill. We can rely, we can legally and officially rely upon his opinion. Then there is another kind of witness Paul is also a witness for, and that's a material witness. And I've been a witness in a trial once, but I was neither of these. I was a character witness. And character witnesses are like the lowest on the chain of witnesses. I mean, that doesn't really do a whole lot. It was just, if you have any friends at all, you know, that's just saying that you could actually produce a friend that could vouch for the fact that, you know, you're okay. Or you could be a character witness for the prosecution and you could say, well, this guy's a lying, thieving, stealing, rotten so-and-so. That's what I had to do. I had to go on the stand and tell about how this guy looked to be so great, but in reality, he was really a lying, rotten so-and-so. And I like the way the attorney did it. After he questioned me and everything, he started to sit down. He pulled a Columbo. You ever watch Columbo? He started to go away. He said, just a minute. I've got one other question. And he came up to me and he said, what is your profession? That was his last question for me. And I said, I'm a minister. He said, thank you. And then he went and sat down. See, he wanted the jury to hit that to hit them. This guy's not just telling about it, but he's also, that's supposed to make my word, you know, like pastors just would never lie. Oh no, that never happens. If you've been watching the news lately, you know that's not true. But a material witness is critical to any case. And a material witness is a witness whose testimony is both relevant to the matter at issue and it's required. You've got to have this in order to resolve the matter. And Paul is this kind of a witness by virtue of being our unique, distinct apostle. He is that he is the one apostle for us as members of the church, a body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace, and as I said, our ensample to follow. So I only bring this out so that you realize this isn't just some guy off the street. When Paul says, "For that which I do, I allow not; for what I would, that do I not; but what I hate, that," that's not the testimony of just some guy at random off the street. This is a heavyweight witness. This is the chiefest witness of anyone who could be called. So these proofs, therefore, contain solid weight and solid evidence that's going to be, at the end of it, indisputable and undeniable as to leave no shadow of a doubt to the valid absolute truth of that corrective doctrine in verse 13b, back up there, and proving, as we said before, that sin might appear sin, working death in me. That's the law's job. The first proof proving the law's job is to make sin in my members appear. Why would you want to get under the law? Its job is to make sin in your members appear, sin working functional death. That's the death he's talking about. Functional death in me. And that's what this is all driving at. You are, by nature, functionally dead. So you don't have anything to offer God as to energy, capacity, power, drive, whatever it is. He's got to give that to you. And you've got that in Christ, not in your flesh. In you is no good thing. Which, by the way, is the words of God through the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure that would not sit well with men like Thomas Jefferson or those who believe there's a spark in there. Paul says, in me is no good thing. So anyway, that's, by the way, proper self-esteem. That's godly self-esteem. All right, so these proofs, therefore, contain this solid, undeniable truth. And it is kind of rough to read, I know, because of all these I's, but we've already set our thinking on what they all are. For that which I do, I allow not. And you pause there. There's a colon there. That's a clause. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I can sin in the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now notice there are three verses to this proof. Verses 15, 16, and 17. And my understanding is that it has three parts to it. And I think I've got that on here. Now what I did was I reduced those down. So those are the three verses we were looking at. I just reduced those a little bit. My understanding is that verse 15 provides the material expert witness testimony. That's what that one verse is doing. That's his personal experience under the law. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Period. Then verse 16 comes along. If then I do that. If then. See, that follows. If then I do it, that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. My understanding is that verse 16 is the result or the determined outcome. When I get under the law and I try to live, even though it's biblical, even though I can find the Bible telling me that, when I do that, if I get under God's program with Israel, that whole law system, I put myself to death functionally. And I give you my own testimony to that in verse 15, and the determined outcome is that it's not, it's I can sin unto the law that it's good. The law isn't doing that to me. I'm already that. And then we sum it up or conclude it in verse 17 with a conclusive, indisputable proof. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's the way you're to look at. You're to look at yourself as almost like a computer with a virus in it. You are who you are, but you have this other power operating in you. And this power is still there. Remember. You were taught at the beginning of your sanctified position in Christ in chapter 6 that you are what? You are alive unto God. You are dead to sin and alive unto God. Dead to sin. All the way back in Romans chapter 6 verse 2. Tell me, is sin alive? Yes or no? Huh? What? You can talk. Is sin still alive? Yes, it is. In fact, sin's life hasn't been touched. Do you realize when you get into sonship education, there are things in your life right now that you're doing that you have no idea one day are going to be a real problem as a son and as a daughter to your Heavenly Father. Sin, that issue of sin and its power and its life isn't going to get worse or better. It's going to get worse. God didn't put sin to death in your members. He put you to death. And the death is the death of the relationship. The relationship you had with sin now is broken. Sin is not your master to lead you around by a ball and chain and do its bidding. In Christ, you are dead to sin. But when most people think about that, they think that sin is dead to them. And that is never the case. You still have sin in your members. You will sin, and your greatest struggle is not with other things in life, with sports, with business, with relationships, with whatever. Your greatest personal problem is with the sin that's in your members. God has given you the most incredible way to deal with that, a powerful way, a godly way, an acceptable way, a way that is going to be so well-pleasing to Him, but more importantly, is going to display something of His majesty and His grace and His power and His wisdom to the angels in the heavenly places by leaving you with this body of corruption with sin and its members, yet putting you into Christ, dead to sin and alive unto Him. So Paul now, when he's talking about these things, is talking about that issue of sin still being in his members and still having to deal with it. So when we deal with it properly, let me get
I think it was this one. We realize the indisputable proof is what verse 17 actually sets forth there. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's not, Paul's not schizophrenic there. And he's not, you know, I'll talk about this in a little bit. He's not coming along and saying, oh, the devil made me do it. Or sin made me do it. That kind of thing. You know, none of those excuses. In fact, when I was a little boy, I never would even offer one of those excuses up to my dad because I knew that would never work. I couldn't even say my brother made me do it. He just hauled me in and spanked. Do you know that my dad successfully raised four children without ever reading a book on child raising? He did it with a strong right hand. And I thank God, I thank God that I was spanked as a child. I am so glad that I was spanked. And I mean, it wasn't love pat spanks. And it wasn't spanking through real thick diapers. It was spanking, it was always applied to the board of to the derriere. It was always applied properly. But I am so grateful that I was spanked, and I'm grateful I spanked my kids. And it's a marvelous technique. But today, I pity my children because when they get to the point, it's going to be outlawed. It's going to be illegal. And I don't know. Those were great times, those spankings. They were. So the conclusive, indisputable proof is in verse 17. And Paul's not coming along saying, well, it's not me, it's really sin that's in me. No, that's the way your Heavenly Father wants you thinking about it, and we'll discuss that when we get to it. And the expert testimony of Paul's own personal experience under that law has three parts to it. Let's just back this up. Verse 15 now, for that this actually has three parts to it as well. For that which I do, I allow not. The colon in your Bible says stop and pause. For that which I would, there's the second. For that which I would, that do I not, semicolon. Not quite as hard a pause or long, but another pause. And then thirdly, but what I hate, that do I. So there's three different steps to that one piece of evidence or Paul's own personal experience has three parts to it. Now keep in mind that what Paul is beginning to do in verse 15 is provide the experiential proof of what he's just said back in verse 13. Always allow verse 13 to control this whole passage. And he's doing this in respect to the first purpose of the law when it comes to the issue of functional life and functional death. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. All right. In other words, the idea is if I get under the law is going to come along and make sin appear in me, and therefore sin working functional death in me, but it's doing it by that which is good, the law. The law's job is to grab a hold of sin and put it to work. And that's what it'll do every time. All right. So Paul says, okay, we've got the idea. The corrective doctrine, do I have functional life by nature? God forbid. But it's not the law, and only when the law comes around do I die functionally. It's sin that it might appear sin working death in me by the law, by that which is good. Heck, the law's job is to come along and make sin appear in my life. Now, it wouldn't do that if I didn't have sin in my life. But whenever the law joins up with a carnal man, that's going to happen. All right, let's put that to the test. Let's see if that's the truth. Let's see if that works. Let's test that and put it to the test. And he's going to put it to a test. And in fact, that's really what this is a test case. I wanted to mention this again today because this is such a great illustration of it. And it's something I've just recently been dealing with. And I don't mean to bore you with this or anything, but let's see what I want here. The United States of America has got several cases that are landmark test cases. I think the greatest of them all is I've talked about. I think it was last Sunday, as a matter of fact, I talked about it. I talked about in 1925 in Dayton, Tennessee, Ray County. The several states in the United States had passed a law about evolution.
And the law that they passed, again, most people's understanding of this only comes from a movie. It was shown just this week. Do you watch Turner Classic Movies? Man, I do. I watch them. And for this month, they've been showing nothing but Academy Award-winning movies. This movie didn't win the Academy Award, but the movie Inherit the Wind won Spencer Tracy an Academy Award for the Best Actor in 1960. If it hadn't been for one other movie that also bashed Christianity in 1960, it would have won the Academy Award. Do you remember what won the Academy Award in 1960? Probably not. Elmer Gantry is the award-winning. And Christianity got a black eye in that one, too. So 1960 was a really bad year for Christianity in the United States as far as Hollywood was concerned. But they made this movie, and it was actually a play based upon what happened in 1925 in Dayton, Tennessee. And what happened there was there were several states that got around, and they passed a law. Imagine doing this today. They passed a law, and the law did not state that you couldn't teach evolution in schools. I repeat, it did not say that. It said that you could, if you were a state-sponsored school in any way, if you received any money from the government in any fashion as a school, you could not teach in that school that mankind, human beings, men, descended from lower orders of life, or that mankind was a part of evolution. You could teach the evolution of snakes and birds and bugs and everything else you wanted to teach, but mankind was off base. You could not teach mankind evolved. You could only teach mankind's creation as was given in the Genesis record. That's what the law basically said. Everything else you could teach as evolution, but you could not deviate from man's creation as given in the book of Genesis, in the Bible. Now, Tennessee wasn't the only state to do that. There was a lot of states to do that. But there was an organization whose name I will not say, whose letters begin A-C-L-U. The ACLU immediately wanted to test this. That was their desire. They wanted to test it in the South, too, because the South was the place where Christianity, you know, the old saying that it's the Bible Belt and all this kind of thing. So they needed a Southern state. And they ran classifieds in all of the major papers in the United States, stating that they wanted anybody, any teacher who would come forth to be the test case, they would totally pay for everything that they would ever encounter, whatever fine, they would pay it. And by the way, the state of Tennessee had absolutely no law saying that it would jail you. There was no jail time, no prison time for breaking that law. You could be fined anywhere between $100 and $500, and that was it. No jail time at all. And so that's in the movie Inherit the Wind, the guy that plays John Scopes, which was Darren on Bewitched, Dick York. They show him in jail. They show people hating him, singing that they're going to hang him from a sour apple tree. They throw bottles at him and all of this kind of thing. None of that happened. As a matter of fact, if you watch the movie Inherent the Wind and take almost everything in it and reverse it 180 degrees, you've pretty much got what's happened. Inherent the Wind is the worst example of propaganda in all of Hollywood filmmaking. Worse than even any Vietnam movie. What was that one with Robert De Niro? Well, that too, Deer Hunter, Apocalypse Now. And Apocalypse Now. Both of those were propaganda movies. But nothing compares to the erroneous propaganda of pure outright Christian hatred as the movie Inherit the Wind. Because it is so far removed from anything that actually ever took place. Now, I just want to... A couple of things here. The guy that started this was this kind of funny-looking guy here by the name of George Rapelier. And George Rapelier was an entrepreneur, and actually he was a fellow who was working with the mining companies in and around this little town of Dayton, Tennessee, in Ray County, Tennessee, which isn't all that far across the North Carolina border. George Rapelier got the idea that okay,
we need to try to do something to bring commerce, industry. He was in this industry that needed a lot of support to it, and he wanted to try to bulk up the industry of Dayton, Tennessee and the surrounding area. And he read the article that was given in the Chattanooga paper, the Daily Times, and this is what it said in part. It said, "We are looking for a Tennessee teacher who is willing to accept our services, testing this law in the courts." And George Rapelier was a guy who was really wanting to do that. And so he believed that with the help of the ACLU, they could find a guy. In fact, he had a guy in mind that he could actually get to do this. And that with the ACLU, he could get a booming economic investment into his community with this wildly popular case that he could get and all of this kind of thing. But he had one other reason for wanting this done. George Rapelier, during the trial, told the press this. He said this was his reason for setting up the Scopes trial. He said that it was apparently he was upset by a preacher in his community who he claimed declared that a dead boy would be cast into the flames of hell because he had neither confessed Christ nor was baptized. So George Rapelier had an axe to grind. He hated the local Christian community and apparently didn't agree at all with his religious views. Now, he was going to try to get even with what was called then and now fundamentalist. By the way, that term is despised by the press and most of people today. What is that term associated with today? Fundamentalist, what? Radical Islamics. But they always use the word fundamentalist. And when they talk about a fundamentalist Christian, they are just as seething in hatred as they are toward a fundamentalist radical Islamic. Because they see fundamentalism as anybody who believes the Bible to be literally true. And so Rapelier got this idea all cooked up, and they all met together down at a place called Robinson's Drugstore. And Robinson's Drugstore in Dayton, Tennessee, this is the picture that was taken. And the man you see in the middle down here looking down, this is John Scopes. And all of these men are standing here, and they're looking at this book. The reason they're looking at that book, by the way, let me make sure I've got the name of that book correct. The name of that book is Hunter's Civic Biology. John Scopes never, ever taught evolution. Never. Never taught it. I'll bet you believe that John Scopes was a biology teacher. He was not a biology teacher. He was a math teacher. But more than that, and it was his first year teaching, more than that, John Scopes... Well, let me show you who he is. Let's put the principal pictures up here. This picture coming up is the picture from the movie Inherit the Wind. And you'll notice that Clarence Darrow over here is portrayed by Spencer Tracy. He wasn't called that. They changed all the names in the movie, but that's who they were. He was portraying Clarence Darrow. Then you've got Frederick March, who is an almost splitting image of William Jennings Bryan, called Matthew Harrison Brady in the movie. Then you have Henry Morgan from MASH, and I remember him from Dragnet, who played Judge Ralston. And then you had, of course, Dick York from Bewitched, and he played... Of course, he was a flaming homosexual, died of AIDS. And he played John Scopes in the movie. He was called Bertram Cates. But he played John Scopes, had a love affair in the movie. There was John Scopes really never was in love with anybody. There was no relationship there at all. These are the real people. This is a real picture of the actual trial in 1925. This is Clarence Darrow, and this is William Jennings Bryan. And William Jennings Bryan was one of the greatest speakers that ever has lived. He was one of the greatest orators the United States ever produced. And back then they used to go and get together what they called Chautauqua meetings. And a Chautauqua meeting was a meeting that you would go to and hear various speakers because you had nothing else to do. You had no TV. Radio was in its infancy. You had no video games. So you would go and listen to speakers even if they bored you to tears because that's where everybody met. And Bryan ran for president, I think, three times. He was the Secretary of State, I believe it was, to one of the he had an enormous record and background. And then, of course, the real John Scopes looks like this. That's John T. Scopes up there. So John Scopes never ever taught biology. And he had one thing, though, as a teacher there in the Ray Public School System that they greatly loved. He was the football coach. And they had a terrible football team. And he was able to give them a good season in football. During the last 2 weeks of school that year, the biology teacher became ill. John Scopes filled in for him. And all he did was review the class for their final exams. He never approached the issue of biology. In fact, I want to read to you out of a book from Sprague de Camp's book, who was there, who wrote a great book, The Great Monkey Trial. This is what this is a remarkable conversation Scopes had with a reporter, William H. Hutchison, from the International News Service, which occurred the last days of the trial. This is a direct quote of John Scopes. Listen to this. "There's something I must tell you," he said. "It's worried me. I didn't violate the law. I never taught that evolution lesson. I skipped it. I was doing something else that the day I should have taught it, and I missed the whole lesson about Darwin and never did teach it. Those kids that they put up on the stand couldn't remember what I taught them 3 months ago. They were coached by the lawyers, by that man right there, Clarence Darrow, coached them." By the way, you know, we've got a word for that. You know what that's called? Perjury. He said, "Honest, I've been scared all through the trial." Imagine being scared that you're not going to be found guilty. "I've been scared all through the trial that the kids might remember I missed that lesson. I was afraid they'd get on the stand and say that I hadn't taught it, when the whole trial would go bluey. What if that happened, they would run me out of town on a rail." That's far different from that movie version. Well, interestingly enough, the movie concludes with this enormous... And it is, in a trial, it is one of the most unusual things that has ever happened in any trial in all of history that I know of. And that is, you have this man here, Clarence Darrow, was defending John Scopes. This man here, William Jennings Bryan, was prosecuting him. By the way, let me ask you a question. If you've seen the movie, and you've seen Spencer Tracy, the hardened agnostic, which is exactly what, that's true. Darrow was an agnostic to the core. Bible rejector, God rejector, and all of this. William Jennings Bryan was portrayed as a gluttonous, idiotic, sap, bad humor, just an ignoramus in the movie. But he was prosecuting. He was the man of the Bible. He was the man standing for the Word of God. What political party would you think that William Jennings Bryan belonged to? Just off the top of your head. Republican, right? Here's your Republican bad guy. Here's your Democratic good, open-minded guy. William Jennings Bryan was a Democrat. He was in many ways what you and I would consider very liberal. He was a liberal Democrat. But he believed in the Bible, and especially in the biblical account of creation. They never tell you that in the movie, do they? By the way, this movie is shown and taught in the public schools in the state of North Carolina. It's shown and taught in almost every school as being true. Jennings Bryan, William Jennings Bryan. By the way, my uncle was named after William Jennings Bryan. My uncle Jennings, Jennings Newbold, was named after William Jennings Bryan. My dad was always very fascinated with this trial, and we would talk about it many, many times. What also was fascinating was what I was about to say. Unprecedented, the defense called the prosecuting attorney to the stand. That, by the way, is portrayed indoors in the movie. It did not take place indoors. It took place outdoors. The one thing they did get right in the movie was that it was incredibly hot. Outside of that, I don't know. But it was very hot. This was in the middle of July, end of July. Took 8 days to try this thing. And when Bryan got on the stand to testify, and Darrow was going to examine him, they took the whole jury and the whole courtroom outside and set it up out under the trees in the shade where they could get some breeze. And it was agreed upon. And the reason why Bryan lets Darrow just waylay him and rip into him up one side and down the other is because when you read the transcript, it was already agreed upon that Brian would be able to, as soon as he was done, put Darrow on the stand and cross-examine him. But do you know what this guy did? As soon as he got done examining William Jennings Bryan, this guy pleaded to the court to go ahead. He changed his plea. And he said, he went to the court and he said, "Find my defendant guilty. Send the jury out and let them render a guilty verdict and come back in here. I concede the case." You know why he did that? So he would never have to get on the stand and be cross-examined by this man. The jury went out. They were 9 minutes in deliberation and came back with a guilty verdict, which is exactly what Darrow wanted to begin with. He never took that case to win it. He took that case to lose it so it could be bucked up to a higher court and appealed to there. And not only that, to make this whole community look like idiots. Yeah, it's unbelievable. And one of the guys, by the way, that brought this whole thing together, the guy, you know, in the movie they show them marching in there, and they stand there and they listen to this bad teacher teach evolution, then they come up there and they serve him with this paper. That's not how that happened at all. He was never arrested in the classroom. The guy that wrote I told you last week that this trial has something to do with Johnny Cash. There's a connection between this trial and Johnny Cash. The lawyers for the prosecution, the lawyers to prosecute Scopes that originally wrote out the arrest warrant were lawyers from a family by the name of Hicks. And when I first read the trial transcript, I got thrown off because all of a sudden there was this woman that I thought was had to be the lawyer's like stenographer or secretary or something. And then I found out that's not what it was at all. This lawyer's actual name, I've got a picture of him, was Sue Hicks. That's Sue Hicks, the lawyer who wrote the arrest warrant up for John Scopes. That is the original boy named Sue. And I'm not kidding, that's the guy that wrote the song The Boy Named Sue had in mind when he wrote that song, Sue Hicks, from the Dayton, from the trial at the Scopes Monkey trial. So Sue Hicks is a guy. In fact, you can see Sue Hicks prosecuting the original, so forth and so on, but that's a picture of Sue Hicks. Well, we're out of time for the first session. But that brings us back then to this is a classic case of testing a law, which is what is so often done when you attempt to bring evidence for something in a very personal, experiential way. And so we're going to test this case and put it to a test. Paul's going to prove the issue in connection with functional life isn't something he has intrinsic by nature. It's not a functional life intrinsically resident in him, but rather he's got functional death as something intrinsically resident in him by nature, because sin really is what's in control in his members, and the law is designed to prove that very thing. So as soon as we come back from our break, we're going to begin running through these three verses and get these three verses under our belts, and we'll be able to do that in pretty quick order now that we've got the background on it and everything. So we'll stop right there for now. Go ahead and take your break and come back in 15 minutes, and we will go through this proof.